I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Acts chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26 this morning. I think most of us recognize that we live in a world right now, at least a world like culture, world, society, which is riddled with distrust. There is a loss of confidence, I think, in sources that really, in some ways, seems stronger, deeper, more broad than I've seen in my life. That is that, and I'll put this little parenthesis in there, sources which disagree with us, because that's the flip side of the problem, is that we live in a world now where when somebody says something we don't agree with, we immediately are questioning it. We don't have confidence in it. And so it seems like many are actually turning to immediately trust everything that agrees with them, which at some point is going to be a problem. It already is a problem, but the reality of it is it's a loss of confidence that is pervasive. So that you have a scenario where you see an article, you hear a report, you see a statement, and it almost is the immediate reflex is to question it and think that there's some sinister agenda going on, right? And I, in some ways, it probably is the outworking of the fact that, I'm just commenting, I'm not advocating, but because in our culture, it seems now everything has become controlled by the goals of money and power, that we actually question everything because we can see ample evidence that people say what they say because they want to make money or they want to get power, right? So you start to question who's willing to say the thing that will actually cost them money. Who's willing to say the thing that would actually cost them power? Because everything seems to be, we've got to increase our market share, we've got to sell more, we've got to get more, we have to hold on to power. So the reality of it is it has eroded confidence in terms of credibility. Right? That's why you basically have people, it's sort of funny to me in a hilarious ha-ha way, but, you know, someone makes an assertion, and then somebody quotes a fact checker, and then somebody quotes a fact checker on the fact checker, right? And you've basically got this constant battle trying to expose the error of whatever source it is, because basically there's a loss of trust that people are speaking plainly and principled in a principled way. Obviously, that bothers me, right? It's irritating. It means I don't watch a whole lot of news, and I tend not to interact a lot because it gets frustrating, right? When you're sort of a person inclined to like want to analyze statements, it can drive you crazy. So I don't really want to get there too early, so I back away from it. My biggest concern, though, is actually for God's people and the credibility of our witness for Christ. That is, we need to be people who stand apart from that so that we have a credibility when we speak. So when we speak the gospel, there's credibility there. Because if we're not credible across the board, we have to recognize the damage it will do when we actually begin to speak God's truth, right? So that's, I think, an important issue. And so what I'd like to do, Lord willing, is over the month of August, basically, that remains. So this Sunday and, Lord willing, next three Sundays, actually do a series called The Credible Christian, in which we try to look at this issue. Just let me set some backdrop intro-wise to the whole series. Years ago when I was based in John 17, and I've taught it a few times through the years, but I think in John 17, our mission from the Lord to bear witness to Him As a big picture, I've said there's three important components to it. There's the message, there's the messenger, and then there's the mission field, right? We have to have all three of them or else we can't carry out the purposes of Christ. If we've lost the message, we have nothing to say to people who don't know Christ. If we actually have no contact with lost people, then we could have the message perfect, but the message is to be shared with people who don't know the message. So if we don't have any contact with lost people, then we have a problem. But with regard to the messenger, it seems the problem is an issue of credibility. That is, we could actually have the message accurate, and we could be in contact with people who don't know it, but if our life, either together as a congregation or personally, lacks credibility, it can damage our witness. It's only the message that saves. Right? We don't save anybody. Our testimony doesn't actually save anyone, but our testimony can obscure the message in some way. There needs to be a level of credibility to it. In John 17, Jesus talks about the body being one so that they might know that he's from the Father. Right? So the unity of the congregation is an issue that affects the ministry and message of the word. Many of us probably know of churches that actually had massive conflict in them, and it became a serious obstacle to that church's witness for Christ. Right? They actually had damaged their ability to witness for Christ. They didn't do anything to the gospel. The gospel's the gospel. But as messengers, they hurt their witness because of the sin that was happening inside of the church. Right? So congregationally that can be true, and personally that can be true. Jesus talks about us not being of the world and being sanctified by the truth. And so there certainly can be, if a person might have the content of the gospel right, but if their life contradicts it, it creates a static that drowns out the witness, right? And I think again, many of us have probably seen someone make a profession of faith in Christ, right? And the words coming out of their mouth sound right, but we're looking and going, well, what's going on here? And that shouldn't surprise us. If you think Acts 16, right? Just 10 chapters before this one, there's a woman who's possessed by a demon who comes alongside of Paul's ministry, and what she says is actually accurate. Right? But Paul is frustrated by it because it's actually creating distortion in the message. So Paul casts the demon out of her. All right? So she had an accurate statement joined to a life that radically contradicted that assertion. And it was damaging to the work of the gospel. So the credibility of the congregation of God's people and also of individual believers is an important component of our witness. And so I said it's going to be over 4 weeks. 3 of those weeks really, are, if I could just put it this way, sort of observational common sense that then we root in the scriptures, right? So if I said to you, what makes someone a credible witness? And my guess is, you know, we could talk a lot of it, but we start to boil it down to the things that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week after and week after that. That is, a credible witness, for instance, has to be a person of integrity. Right? And, you know, picture a court scene where, the attorney begins to ask questions about the witness on the witness stand that are designed to show that the person is not trustworthy or honest. And, you know, the standard TV show, I object. And then the judge looks at the attorney and says, why are you doing it? He says, these questions go to character, right? The attorney's trying to examine the character of the witness to see if the jury should believe the person, right? If there's character issues there, then that person might not be a credible witness. Right? Sometimes it has to do with their expertise. Right? They're an expert witness. They have a kind of expertise that makes them specifically, you know, prepared for it. I mean, if I get called to court to be an expert witness in some kind of electrical engineering court case, I would expect a lawyer worth a penny would be going, could you give us your credentials in electrical engineering? I mean, what experience do you have in this field? And I'd say, I know how to turn on a light switch. I can plug things in. And the jury would go, this is not much of a credible witness, right? He doesn't have the expertise or the competence to be able to testify in this. And sometimes, if you jump out of the courtroom to think of just personal interaction, sometimes it's a matter of whether a person's committed to something, right? I mean, if you came to me and said, hey, I'm thinking about buying this product. I heard you have it. Could you, you know, tell me what you think about it? And if I basically said, well, you know, it's all right. It's you know, it's workable. It's all right. My guess is you'd walk away going, I'm not so sure. He did not seem very enthusiastic about what he, you know, was recommending. I mean, he technically said, yeah, okay, get it. But the very fact that he said, yeah, okay, that's not inspiring confidence in me about that message. And all three of those can affect our credibility as witnesses, right? If we lack integrity, we're actually not living out the truth that God has, or we're not committed to it, we're sort of like waffly about it, all of those can damage the witness that we're trying to do because we're not really being believable. We're not being credible in our testimony. But this morning, I'd actually like to start a step before that and focus on one that would be uniquely Christian, that it is essential, and I think actually the other three would flow out of it because of the nature of this one. I'd like us to read a little bit of a passage surrounding the text we're going to zero in on, just so you can understand it. But let me give you the backdrop before I read it. The Apostle Paul has been imprisoned. He's giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he's recounting his testimony. That's the passage we're going to begin reading. I'm going to jump into it. He just talks about the fact that he was a persecutor, that he was dragging people, you know, into jail, was really pursuing them in this way. So now pick it up in verse 12. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And I'm going to stop there. Look again at verse 18, because this is the text that we're going to zero our attention in. Paul is told that he would go to the Gentiles, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This foundational block of our credibility is rooted in the fact that genuine Christianity produces a changed life. Or, to use the biblical concept and doctrinal concept that we talk about, that it actually is marked by a conversion. In the language of the text, it says, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And Paul actually is a living illustration of the message that he's going to proclaim. That's why he's setting out this testimony. He says, I was actually a persecutor of the church. I was going from Jerusalem to Damascus to inflict this harm on them. And when Jesus appeared to me, I turned from being a persecutor to being a preacher. And what he was preaching was that turn. And the turn that he's talking about, if we understand it properly, is not a 360-degree rotation. It's a 180-degree turn from one thing to the other. You turn from something to something else. And that's the idea that's wrapped up in the concept of conversion. If someone is converted, they actually have become something different than they were. They've turned from and to. And notice in the text what the from and to relate to. In verse 18, it says, from darkness, and it says, from the dominion of Satan, and it says, to light and to God. So I think these aren't completely separate things. I think in the way we should understand them is they're actually sort of joined together, right? How does Satan keep people under his dominion? By keeping them in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says that if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to them which do not believe. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That is, he keeps them in darkness. That's how he keeps them under his dominion. And so Jesus is actually speaking to Paul and says, here's the reality of it, is that people, and he talks about both Jews and Gentiles, are in darkness and under the dominion of Satan. And we know, I think biblically, the use of this word darkness is to sort of capture, if I could put it this way, both the moral and mental separation from God that we have. Remember Jesus said, John, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Right? So God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So to reject God, to do your thing because your deeds are evil, is to love darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about their mind or understanding darkened through the ignorance that is in them. So that's why I'm saying it's moral and mental darkness, because they're under the mastery of Satan. That in fact, they've rejected the light and therefore are living in darkness. They do not submit to God, and therefore they're living under the dominion or the authority of Satan. That's why this conversion is necessary. And here's the thing that we need to understand, and the reason why I'm zeroing in on this morning as the foundational block, the biblical truth about conversion is really the answer to one of the greatest threats to the credibility of Christianity, and that is people who claim to be Christians, but they're Christians only in name. Right? They say they're a Christian, but they've never been converted. They've not turned from darkness to light. They've not turned from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. It's just a tag they wear, right? They divide the world up into, well, there's Jewish people and there's Hindus, there's Buddhists, there's Muslim, and then there's Christians. And I've got my Christian tag on. And they think their Christianity is associated with the fact that on Sundays, they find themselves seated in a Christian church. Or they grew up in a Christian home. Or they identify with sort of Christian kinds of things. but they actually have not had a conversion in which they turned from and turned to. So there's just sort of a external kind of Christianity. There's not one that's genuine and deeply woven into who they are because of what God has done in them. And I think that's part of the challenge for us, right? So, you can play this game. I mean, actually, people are playing this game, like talk about the good old days, which, you know, certainly are old, but they probably weren't as good as we think they were, right? Sometimes it can happen that in the New Testament church, you look at the New Testament and you think, boy, it sure would have been nice to not have to deal with false Christianities, right? I mean, nobody thought they were a Christian when Paul showed up in Corinth or Ephesus. So he didn't have to actually go, listen, let me distinguish between real Christianity and false Christianity, because there were no Christians until they got there and preached the gospel. And sometimes you think, boy, that'd be great, because the problem is you can actually be saying things. I remember the first time this really jarred in my mind, I was trying to witness to a friend of mine, and I talked to him about receiving Christ, and he said, well, I'm a Lutheran. We do that every time we take communion. Right, so I'm using language, and he's going, yeah, I use that language. I receive Christ, too. And I'm going like, whoa, wait a minute. There's a difference between trusting in that and what I'm talking about. So you have to constantly redefine, you know, work with the fact that what you're saying is actually being heard, right? So when Paul stood up in Corinth and said, you know, Jesus is God and he rose from the dead, and pronounced that was like strange stuff. Remember Acts 17? He's preaching strange things. So sometimes it would be good to have it be strange so people are actually awakened to it. Because here's the danger, right? You can have people who claim to be Christians who effectively would say, well, I was never in darkness or under the dominion of Satan. I mean, you're going to tell me I was under the authority and dominion of Satan? Because we've got the challenges of living in a world that's primarily materialistic. Right? I don't mean by that we love money, we do that. But we tend to think the only things that are real are things that we can see and touch. Right, this pulpit's real because you can see it. You could come up here and you could touch it. Right, but if I reminded you this morning, for instance, like what 1 Corinthians 11 says, that while we're gathered to worship, there are actually angels here. And I'd venture to say, since Paul warns the Corinthian church about Satan not getting an advantage on them, that we probably have some fallen angels present too. And immediately we sort of go, wait a minute, come on. Because we're willing to concede God, whose spirit, we can't see him. And we clearly concede this world because, you know, we can see it and touch it. But that whole middle area there, which we can't see, can't touch, we are functionally in denial of at times. And that's why functionally we have a tendency not to see ourselves when lost as actually being under the dominion of Satan, as being energized, Ephesians 2, by the prince of the power of the air, right? That we're actually a part of his kingdom and doing his bidding in rebellion against God, who has the right to rule. And because we don't see ourselves dark and dominated by Satan, we sometimes preach a gospel that isn't really what this gospel is. Turn to. It really is just more of a mental assent to some ideas. Well, I mean, sure, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. I mean, I don't believe in Allah and I don't believe in Muhammad. I don't believe in Krishna. And like, so that's all it is. It's not actually a dynamic and powerful change that has happened in us that produced a turn from darkness, a turn from the dominion of Satan to light, to God. A genuine and true conversion. When we talk about this idea of conversion in the scriptures, and that's why I read a little bit the extended passage. If we talk about it this way, it's like the whole ball of conversion has two parts to it. And it's represented in the from and to. That is repentance, and you can see him mention that in verse 20, right? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. And faith, verse 18, sanctified by faith in me. So sometimes we talk about conversion, we talk about the fact that you have to turn from something, that's repentance, and turn to something, that's faith. And that both are essential components of the idea of conversion. And biblically, repentance has to do with the fact that you now view these things. If I could just stay in the language of the text, the darkness and the dominion of Satan, I have a view of them that is changed, and my feeling toward them is changed, and my resolve toward them is changed. It's my whole person. It's not just like something up here, or it's not just something in my emotions. It's the whole package. I now see my sin clearly, the way God sees it, because it's standing under the light of His Word, I see it the way God says it is, and that produces in me a heart of sorrow about that because I've sinned against God. And because I see it that way and sorrowing about it, I want God to pardon me and I want to turn away from it. Right, that's what repentance is. And I think at times we can confuse, say, genuine repentance with reformation, if I could put it that way. And that is that we're pursuing a path over here that isn't working out the way we want it to work out, right? And we can start to see it sort of messing up our lives. And if I keep doing this, then I'm not going to be happy. I'm going to hurt my marriage. I'm going to have conflict with my spouse or my kids or my parents. Or I'm never going to get a good job. Or I'm going to end up, you know, hospitalized with some kind of addiction or whatever it is. You know, we see that this pathway is not working out, and we feel bad about that, and we go, I've got to change, and so we go to another path on the same road, though. We actually aren't saying, this has been sin against God that I'm guilty before Him, and I want my sin and its consequences to be addressed by God. It's just I'm messing things up, and I got to turn over a new leaf. I got to try a different way. I got to see if I can figure this out. And the thing that's propelling us, our sinful selfishness, is not addressed. We just start trying to, you know, pull the bad fruit off the tree, right? This is giving me rotten apples. I'm going to take the rotten apples off and see if I can grow some good apples. And you never got to the root, and it's going to keep producing the same bad fruit. Right? Repentance is actually that your view of this has changed to be lined up with what God says about it, and that produces a disinclination toward your sin any longer, right? You now see it as wrong and horrific before God. It is the cause of Christ's death. It is the rebellion against a good and holy God. It's a personal recognition, not just that I'm messing up my life, but I'm sinning against God. And a desire to turn to God for the only answer from it and turn away from sin. Sometimes we get that. We see that when it's a notorious sinner. Right? We go, they were gloriously saved, as if anyone is ungloriously saved, right? But do you realize that the Apostle Paul was actually pursuing a path of self-righteousness? I mean, his darkness wasn't ignorance. He knew the Old Testament. I mean, he was like schooled in the rabbinic teachings. I mean, he was a brilliant mind, but in darkness, because he was rebelling against the truth of God. He actually would probably put most of us to shame with the fastidious way he would try to obey and do things, right? He wasn't a notorious sinner. He was actually being held up among the Pharisees as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. But he was actually doing so under the dominion of Satan. Because what Satan would love to do is get you to think that you can righteous your way to God. That if you do this, then you can be the solution. And he wraps the cords of self-righteousness around sinners as much as he wraps the cords of evil. Right, because you thinking you can get yourself into heaven is going to end up in the same place as the person who has no care for God at all. Right? It's a broad way that leads to destruction. So it can't just be a turn from, as if you go, okay, that didn't work, so now I'm going to try this, and I'm going to try this. It's not a lateral move. Right? It's a turn from is a 180-degree turn to the only one who can rescue you. That's what it says, by faith in me. Right? It's no longer I'm trying to save myself and I'm now going to go this way because that way didn't work, so I'll save myself this way. No, it's I can't save myself at all. There's only one who can save me, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And I put my trust in him. I now accept, I know what the Bible says about him, and I accept and agree with it, and I put my unreserved trust in him. I bank on Jesus keeping his promise. My only hope that he said he will save sinners who call on his name. And I am casting myself entirely on the fact that he keeps his promises. I no longer look to myself. I no longer live for myself, right? I'm going from the dominion or authority of Satan to the dominion, the authority of God. Or to use Paul's language, having concluded that Jesus died for us, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died. That's the change that takes place. And that becomes the basis for the credibility of a witness, right? Because someone who stands over here loving darkness and living comfortably under the dominion of Satan and speaking the gospel is not believable. Like that demoniac girl, right? You can say the right thing, but the audience is going to hear you and go, something doesn't match up here. Something doesn't match up. And your credibility is not there because you don't actually believe what you're saying. Right? So if you don't believe what you're saying, why should anybody else believe what you're saying? And that's the tension. So notice in verse 18 where this comes from, this conversion. It is ultimately, by God's grace, through the gospel received. If I could put it this way, at the first part of the verse, it says, to open their eyes. That is, that if I could put it in sort of technical language, the efficient cause of this is God opening the eyes, right? Blind people can't make themselves see. And so those who are in darkness and under the dominion of Satan do not have the power to see the light or to set themselves free. God has to do something. And he does that through the gospel. And there's a great illustration of this very truth again in Acts chapter 16. Paul goes down by the riverside and he preaches the gospel, and there's a woman named Lydia there. And in verse 14 of chapter 16 it says, "And the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was saying." All right? It wasn't Lydia who opened her heart, it was God who opened her heart. And so it is God who saves sinners. And if we're here thinking, well, I know I need to turn from and turn to, and thinking that that's something that is rooted in your own natural ability, you're deceiving yourself. It comes by grace, and it's a gift of mercy. So you need to look to God and see the preceding work, right? The devil has blinded the minds of them which believe not, but verse 6 of that same chapter says, God who spoke light into darkness has shined the light in our hearts. Only God can do this. God can save sinners. And really, honestly, that's the confidence, because my confidence as a witness is not rooted in me. And the reality of it is, it is not that all of a sudden the blind person will see that they're blind, right? That I've just got it figured out. I mean, it's actually there's a frustration that should lead to just humility, right? Don't raise your hand, but have you ever tried to help an arrogant person see that they're arrogant? Right? I mean, it's well nigh impossible, because if they're genuinely arrogant, everything you try to show is evidence of it, they have a different interpretation. Well, no, that's not what I meant. That's not the way I was taking it, right? They actually are going to be constantly reinterpreting it to fit with their pre-commitment. Trying to talk to somebody who's in darkness and help them see that they're in darkness is the same problem. That they're under the dominion of Satan, same problem. But here's the good news. I can't open their eyes, but God can. And God has promised to do it through the gospel, right? I just have to trust the word and just keep giving them the word, because it's God who will open their eyes through the preaching of the gospel. So why would I ever turn away from the one thing God says he will use to open their eyes? I mean, am I smarter than God? I've got to talk to people caught in darkness, under the dominion of Satan, and I know there's one thing that will get them out of it, the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation. So what kind of a fool would I be to say, you know, that didn't work the first three times, so I'm going to set it aside, I'm going to try something different. I'm going to show you a little drama, or I'm going to, you know, do this, that thing, the other thing. That's ridiculous. Just tell them what God said. Tell them the good news, because God can open eyes. But as I already said in verse 20 and 21, there's actually a more immediate kind of thing. And the instrument by which this happens is faith in me, the text says. So here we come to one of those passages that sometimes can fry our minds between what God does and our responsibility, right? Because God doesn't repent and God doesn't believe. Sinners repent and believe. Right? So God has an initiating work through the power of the gospel that a sinner responds to. Right? That much, I think, everybody should agree on. There's deeper levels that we can go to wrestle through it with. But here's the point is sometimes one of the ways I think the devil keeps people captured in darkness is to take the truth of God and twist it. Right? And I think God's sovereignty in salvation is a glorious truth. But here's what the devil would love to do, is take that truth and twist it so that somebody sitting in darkness doesn't actually embrace that truth. They embrace a twisted version of it, and they come to the conclusion, well, you know, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. If I'm not going to be saved, I'm not going to be saved, right? I mean, if God's sovereign, then whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And so instead of actually genuinely embracing what the scriptures say about God's sovereign, they embrace a twisted view that's really more like fatalism, that's contrary to the scriptures. Because the message of God's grace shouldn't ever cause us to be careless with our soul, but actually should cause us to say, I hear that message, and so I repent of my sin against God, and I turn to Jesus in trust, because it's our responsibility to repent and believe. And it would be foolishness to believe the lie of Satan that you do not have a responsibility in this issue. Right? I'm being really specific about it because I think sometimes what can happen is that this can creep in and it deadens the heart when a person just sort of goes, well, whatever, whatever, whatever. No, not whatever. Hear the call to turn to God in faith in Christ. Hear the call of God to turn from sin to trust in Christ alone. That's the call that actually is at the root of this conversion. And look at what comes because of it. Look at the end of verse 18. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified or set apart by faith in me. Forgiveness of sins. There's what is promised because of conversion. Right? The sins that you had loved and cherished and held to, but have brought guilt before God, can be forgiven. Right? They can be wiped out because Christ has atoned for them. I mean, the pictures in Scripture are beautiful, right? He will separate them as far as the east from the west. He will bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. The God who has all knowledge says, I will remember them against you no more. He will hide them behind the small of his back. You know, you can't see. That's what God says. The picture you should have is the person who can't see that thing. God says, I'm not going to look at them anymore because of Christ. So if you're in darkness and you are lost, your only hope is that the sin which has you captured there can be forgiven, and that is only extended to those who turn from and to. You look to Christ for forgiveness, and he gives it because he's paid the penalty for it. Notice it says an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He brings you into his family so that you become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You now have a stake in what God has promised to his son. You become an inheritor of that because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. This aspect of what God does through the gospel is foundational to our credibility because it's the key to our transformation. That is, that we're a changed person makes our testimony resonate. We have a practical experience of the spiritual life. We understand the word because we've gone from darkness to light. We have confidence in its truth. Right, so what we have to ask ourselves is, have we been converted? And if I could be more specific about it, if you're here and you actually love darkness, right? There's sin that you love, and you love without remorse. other than maybe the consequence, right? The great thought about your sin for you isn't that it is against God and dishonoring him and was the reason Jesus died. That's not the great thought. The great thought about your sin is, I hope I don't get caught. This could mess up my life. I could lose my job. I could blow up my family. I could, you know, whatever. If your great thought about your sin only wraps around you and what's interesting to you, why would you think that you're not in darkness? Because men love darkness because their deeds are evil. If you are quite comfortable living for yourself under the rule of Satan, why would you think that you're converted? I'm not saying you're not, but you should ask yourself, how can I live over here comfortably? Right? And I know at any given time in a church, there are some people who could struggle with their assurance of salvation, and I have no desire to you know, make that a problem for somebody. But honestly, think about it. Pastorally, if you're going to make a mistake, right? I mean, you just preach the truth. But if you're going to think about the effect on people, right? I would much rather trouble a soul that's wrestling and rescue people who are deceived than let the deceived sleep their way right into hell. Right? Because if God has saved this person, it's God's job to give them assurance. My concern is the person who thinks everything's fine while they love darkness. Years ago, I mean, it's years and years ago, a girl who graduated with me from our Christian school, I remember sitting down with her, and she started to tell me that she basically rejected what the Apostle Paul said. I mean, she likes the Bible, but Paul was wrong on stuff. So she basically had cut Paul out of the Bible. Right? So basically, she, while claiming at that point still to be a Christian, was basically saying, but, you know, I accept what I agree with, and I don't accept what I don't agree with. I mean, if that's your heart, if you basically functionally tell God he's wrong in some places and you're not going to do what he says, why would you think you're converted? I mean, if you're actually above God in the choice, why would you think you've turned from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God? Why would you think you've gone from darkness to light if effectively you're loving darkness? That's the concern. Because being a Christian isn't just putting a name tag on. It's not parking yourself in a pew once a week. It's not because you're not a Buddhist or a Hindu. It's that you've been converted by the grace of God through the gospel so that you saw the path that you were on was one of darkness and dominion by the devil, and you saw it and repented of that and turned to Jesus as your only hope to be rescued both from your sin and its consequences. Jesus will do that because he's a great Savior. And if that's happened in our lives, then when we tell people about it, it comes from a place that gives credibility to our witness. Because this is what God did for me. Just like what Paul is saying. King, here's what I was like. Here's where I was going. And then Jesus stepped in. And here's what has happened. That's the good news that we have. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that you save sinners, because that's the only kind we are. Help us to see that. We don't save ourselves. We don't work our way to heaven. It's that we have actually repented of our rebellion against you and placed our trust in Jesus to be our Savior. confessed him as our Lord, recognizing that in his death and resurrection is the answer for our sin. Lord, I pray that you might help us to be humble before you, perhaps even someone here this morning who has been playing the game of a nominal Christianity. There's no real life in them, and they've been afraid to acknowledge it or too proud to confess that they need to be saved. And I pray that you might humble them, that they might recognize the foolishness of preserving their pride all the way to destruction. Help them to see how evil sin is and acknowledge it before you, calling on Jesus to save them. And Lord, that work in our hearts that you did, help us never to get over it, never to lose the wonder of it, the amazement of the fact that you would save us who have done such evil before you. Lord, please help us to grow in this understanding of your work in us to change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.